Good morning. The old punk rocker in me wants to die right now hearing this. Ah, okay. Some of you are a fan of boy bands. I guess they're not a boy band anymore. They're a man band because they're all old like me. So anyways, hey, how's everyone doing? Happy Thanksgiving? Oh, I love it. I love this service. You guys are so fun because I do this at 9 o'clock and they go, oh, we're pleasant. We're very pleasant. And you come to 10:40, how's everyone doing? It's like, yeah, people are shooting guns off and it's crazy here. So, hey, we are going to wrap this series up on King David. And it's an amazing thing. I spent all last week, I was supposed to be on vacation, but last Sunday night I got strep throat. So I spent most of my vacation in bed. And I guess God was forcing me to rest, so that's okay, but we're all good with it. My voice is still here. It'll be gone by the end of the service, so the good news is the sermon won't go long. Amen? Hey, there you go. All right, and for those of you listening online, good morning, and we're glad you're watching us wherever you're at, and I'm watching you right there. There's a camera, this thing right here. Hi. Okay. Well, so anyways, the old gray hair doesn't have the hops he used to. Anyways, you know, one of the things I've learned being a Christian is it's not how you start your walk with God. It's how you finish. And I've found over the years, I've been a pastor now for almost 20 years, and that's an amazing thought. But I've seen people time and time again that they started off on the right track, on fire for God, and they're just, oh, I love Jesus, and they're sharing Jesus with everything that moves, and they're so excited. But somewhere along the way, their faith gets shipwrecked, and they fall far, far from God. And it's an amazing thing. And the thing I love about the gospel and the thing I love about Jesus is there's always a way home for them, right? There's always a way home, and many of us have spent part of our lives working on our testimony, as we'd like to say, and living our life apart from God. But the beauty of the gospel is, it's not how you start, but how you finish. And if anyone knows about that, it's me. I mean, I know this so well. And the reason I know this deep within my bones, that it's not how you start, but how you finish, is because of personal experience. Because for me, I am a San Diego Chargers fan. I need you to understand something. My Chargers are playing right now. I don't need to know the score. Thank you. I'm recording it. They are 4 wins and 6 losses. And this year, all 6 of their losses, they went into the fourth quarter dominating the other team. And somehow in the fourth quarter, they figure out how to choke away 6 losses. So it just goes to show, you can start off really strong, but if you don't finish well, forget it. And you could start off behind and start off slow, but if you finish well, that's all that counts. Mario Andretti was one of the greatest racers of all times. Ironically, he only won 1 Indy 500. In 1960, I believe it was 68 or 69, he won the Indy 500. And then he raced after that up until he retired in 1994, and he never won. He was in the lead going into the last, you know, maybe 5 or 10 laps, 6 different times where he crashed his car or he ran his car so hard for the 498 laps, the last 2 laps he blew his engine. And he came in last. See, so it's not how you start, but how you finish. So we're going to read from 2 Samuel today, and this is really the last story in Samuel. And you get to see David and how he kind of ends his reign as king, and he ends it with a mistake, believe it or not. But I think how he handles the mistake is different, because I'm gonna clue you young folk into something. The longer you're a Christian, doesn't mean that you stop sinning, believe it or not. Senior citizens, how many of you, at some point, you just magically stop sinning? Thank you, okay? Yeah, you still sin, you still struggle with sin. They're different sins, but you're still struggling with sin. And David, he sins, but the way he reacts and what he does shows us that this is a guy that's figuring it out. He's ending well. But I also want to show you where the gospel comes into play, and it helps you end well. So we're going to read from God's word this morning. My friend Ron is going to come out. And Ron, his voice sounds like God's, but he is not God. He's just a good scripture reader. So let's rise to our feet as we read from Samuel chapter 24, I believe starting in verse 18.
On that day, Gad went to David and said to him, "Go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite." So David went up, as the Lord had commanded, through Gad. When Araunah looked and saw the king and his officials coming toward him, he went out and bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. Araunah said, "Why has my lord, the king, come to his servant?" "To buy the threshing floor," David answered, "so I can build an altar to the Lord, that the plague on the people may be stopped." Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take whatever he wishes and offer it up. Here are oxen for the burnt offering, and here are threshing sledges and ox yokes for the wood. Your majesty, Araunah, gives all this to the king." Araunah said to him, "May the Lord your God accept you." But the king replied to Araunah, "No, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing." This is the word of the Lord.
You may be seated. So I want to set this up. And first, I'm going to take a big distraction out of the room. You probably, while I'm preaching, you'll hear on the back wall, beep, beep, beep. It's not a forklift coming to get you. Don't worry. I think it's like our burglar alarm, and every time it rains, it like the sensor gets weird. So poor Dave Cameron's on the roof trying to figure it out right now. So if you see Dave Cameron, give him a hug. Okay, so, and if you hear those beeps, now you know what they are. So I need to set this story up for you that we just read. See, David has just come to this guy, Araunah, the Jebusite, and he wants to buy his threshing floor so he can set up some kind of sacrifice to God. And that in itself sounds great. And David actually says something, you know, in, I believe, verse 24, I think it's pretty cool. He says, the king replied to Araunah, "No, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord, my God, burnt offerings that cost me nothing." So we're going to get to that verse because I think there's something very powerful for our lives in it. But I need to explain the story for you to set it up well so that it makes full sense. See, David, in chapter 24, it's the end of his life. He's in the fourth quarter of his life. I have a friend of mine. His name is Pastor A.B. Vines, and he is the president of the Southern Baptist Convention. He's a larger-than-life African-American preacher, and I was sitting next to him when he got elected president of the Southern Baptist Convention, and I look over him, and he goes, "Fourth quarter, playboy." And I was like, "What? Huh?" And he doesn't call me Sean. He calls me playboy, and that's cool. He's bigger than me and call me whatever he wants. And I look up to him, but he goes, "It's fourth quarter." And I go, what are you talking about, dude? He goes, "I'm 55 years old. This is it. It's my fourth quarter. This is the last quarter of my life. I'm going to make it count. I'm going to lead as many people to Jesus as I can. Well, I'm going to heaven. I'm taking as many people with me as I can." And I'm like, I'm going to have him preach here one Sunday and you'll see. You're going to want to run through a wall after you're done talking to him because he's so like, "Yeah," you know. So he's like, "It's the fourth quarter." Well, this is David. David's in the fourth quarter of his life. This is it. I only got a few years left as king. And he actually, in verse 2 of this passage, or this chapter that we didn't read, he calls together his right-hand man, Joab, and all the commanders. And it says in verse 2, it says, "So the king said to Joab and the army commanders with him, 'Go throughout the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and enroll the fighting men so that I may know how many there are.'" See, here's what I need you to understand. David looked around and God had commanded Israel, you're never to have like a full-time professional army. You're not to be like the other nations. You're not to be like the Egyptians or how Babylon was or even, you know, later how the Romans were or the Greeks or the Persians or the Medo-Persians or the Syrophoenicians, on and on and on. You're not supposed to be like those other guys. They all have their armies and their empires and they conquer weak nations and they pillage and they plunder. You guys aren't that. You are my chosen people. Your job is not to be an empire. Your job is to show the world who the God of all creation is. And yes, you may need an army from time to time, but you don't need to worry about how many people are in it because you have me. I'm God. I'm the God of angel armies. That's what the word Lord of hosts mean in the Old Testament. I'm the God of angel armies. You don't need it. And that's why you'd find in this in the Old Testament from time to time again, the Israelites would go to war. And sometimes God, they'd be like, we've got 30,000 men and they've got, you know, 25,000. We got this. And God would go to one of the commanders and say, yeah, just use 300. What? I'm the God of angel armies. You don't need all this. That's your purpose isn't here to be an empire anyways. So David's at the end of his life. He's trying to make his life count. He's weighing up his kingdom to make sure like he leaves a mark here on this planet. And what he had forgotten was all the promises that God had already said that your kingdom will be forever. But David ends up grabbing Joab and all his commanders. And he says, hey, go enroll as many people as you can in the army. Here's why. Because David was looking around at all the other nations, and he was thinking, man, if I could put an army together, maybe I could go take those guys, and I could go take those guys, and we could expand our territory, and I could go take those guys. Look what Joab says, though. Verse 3. Joab replied to the king, may the Lord, your God, multiply the troops 100 times over, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king want to do such a thing? Joab's like, David, you know this is stupid, right? You ever have that friend that they're doing something stupid and you're trying to tell them, but you know they're not going to listen? Or maybe you're that friend. Verse 4. The king's word, however, overruled Joab and the army commanders. So they left the presence of the king to enroll the fighting men. And then it talks about verse 5 through 8, where they went through all of Israel to enroll all these fighting men. Verse 8 says this. After they had gone through the entire land, they came back to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. So for 9 months and 20 days, they're out enrolling an army, getting a count. Verse 9 says, Joab reported the number of fighting men to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 able-bodied men who could handle the sword, and in Judah, 500,000. So he comes back and he goes, listen, king, you have 1.3 million soldiers. There you go. So David's already disobeyed God. Disobedience always starts right here at the heart. You don't just randomly disobey. It always starts at the heart. You and I are no different. And really, what David was looking was to expand his rule, his life, what he wanted, his name. He had forgotten his mission was to make God's name great. See, I think many of us fall into the same place. God didn't make you so that you could go be great and do whatever you want. He didn't save you for that. He saved you to make his name great. And the Bible says that the greatest of these is the one who's the servant of all, right? So David's blown it. They report to him. And then this is kind of the cool part, though. This kind of shows that David, you know, he's grown in some wisdom. Because in verse 10, it says, David was conscience stricken after he had counted the fighting men. And he said to the Lord, I've sinned greatly in what I've done. Now, Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I've done a very foolish thing. So, David, there's only one other place in the scripture where we see David confessing his sin like that. And it was actually in 2 Samuel chapter 12, right? And if you remember, if you've been around enough on Sundays, we were in 2 Samuel chapter 12, and that's where David ends up sleeping with a married woman named Bathsheba, and then he tries to bring home her husband to sleep with her so because he got her pregnant, and he thinks, oh, well, he'll sleep with her, and he'll think it's his kid, and it's total soap opera, right? You know, and the guy is like too loyal of a soldier, and he's like, I can't sleep with my wife while my men are out in the field. And David's like, dang it. We'll send him out on the front lines to have him killed. David commits adultery, and then he commits murder, right? And then after a year, he thinks he's got away with it. No one knows. And what happens? Nathan the prophet comes and points it out publicly. You are a murderer and an adulterer. And that's when David confessed and repented. Now, I want you to think about that. That's not really good confession and repentance when you did it because you got caught. But now David is preemptive. He knows, I've sinned against the Lord. And see, my friend Jason Graves, he always says it this way, that if you confess often, you'll sin small. But if you don't confess often, you'll sin big. And here's what he means by that. Think about it. When you commit like little sins, like maybe it's a white lie or you said something about something you know you shouldn't have done or whatever, something little, and you always are going to God with those, odds are you probably won't sin any bigger than that. You'll just keep. But when you don't confess your sin to God on a regular basis, what happens is you just start making these little compromises, and pretty soon they don't feel like sin anymore, and you start justifying it. And then you're doing something greater, and it feels bad for a little bit, but then you just kind of start justifying it. It doesn't feel bad anymore. And then you're doing this, and then you're doing this, and then you're doing this. And before you know it, you've done something that either you've caused irreparable damage on you, your life, someone else, whatever it is, because you didn't confess often and sin small. So David's learned this concept. You can tell right away. He's like, oh my gosh, I did it again. I sinned again. And that's the thing, right? As you get older, you're going to keep sinning, believe it or not. You know, there's never been a time in history where people didn't sin. I always find it funny, when you get Christians sometimes and they romanticize the past about different eras of history, and they're like, oh, we need to get back to how it was. I'm like, well, how was it when Christianity was perfect? When was that? What era was that? Oh, it was the 1950s. Oh, when everyone was racist? Yeah, that's not sin, right? Oh, it was in the early church. Oh, really? When I read the book of Corinthians, which is written about 15 to 30 years after Jesus died, he's writing in the book of Corinthians to the church in Corinth, hey, could you stop sleeping with your mother-in-law and the rest of you approving of it? See, Christians, we've been jacked up for 2,000 years. We've been sinning for a long time. And David, he goes right to God on it. Verse 11 says this, before David got up the next morning, the word of the Lord had come to Gad, the prophet, David's seer. Go tell David, this is what the Lord says. I'm giving you three options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you. So God is basically saying to David, this is great. And some of you may actually have heard this from your parent before. He's allowing David to pick his own punishment. The equivalent in my childhood was, boy, go outside and pick yourself a switch, okay? Now, you may be like, well, what is that? Well, basically a switch is a stick that I'm going to hit you with, okay? And that was one day I remember my dad, he didn't do that often, but I remember one time he did. He says, boy, go, I don't remember what I did wrong, but he said, boy, go outside and pick yourself a switch. And I'm going to be honest with you. I know some of you are horrified right now. Some of you younger people are like, no, my parents make me go outside and pick a participation ribbon. Why would they hit you with a stick? Well, you'll see. Life is hard. But here's the deal. So I don't even remember what I did wrong. I don't even remember being hit by it, to be honest. So he obviously, he knew the torture was in going and picking your own punishment. Right, so I go out, I pick a little twig, I'm like, and he's like, no, that's not thick enough, boy, get back out there. I pick a little bigger one, has a couple dead leaves on it. Boy, that's not thick enough, go get another one about this thick. I come back with it. I don't remember being spanked by it. The torture was being in picking my own punishment. Verse 13, so Gad went to David and he said to him, shall there come on you 3 years of famine in your land? Basically, everyone's going to starve. Lots of people are going to die. Or 3 months of fleeing from your enemies while they pursue you. The ancient world this time was incredibly brutal. And when an enemy came into your land, they didn't just come and like drop a couple bombs and move on. No, they took everything. They killed everything in sight. Or 3 days of plague in your land. Now then, think it over and decide, how should I answer the one who sent me? David said to Gad, I'm in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But do not let me fall into human hands. Here's what he was saying. He goes, if I'm going to hedge my bets, I'm always going to bet on grace. I'm going to bet on God's mercy because God's mercy is always better than what people have for me. And that's the truth of the matter. People in your life, they'll fail you. As a matter of fact, look at your neighbor and tell him, I'm going to fail you. Not you're a failure. So here's the deal. They will. People will fail you. So he says, I'm going to hedge my bet on God's grace. And then look what happens. In verse 15, it says, so the Lord sent a plague on Israel from that morning until the end of the time designated. And 70,000 of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. And when the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord relented concerning the disaster. Now, hold on. You just said, Sean, always bet on God's mercy. David bet on God's mercy. He put his money on God, and 70,000 people died. That doesn't sound so merciful. It doesn't, does it? But here's what I want you to understand, this is a concept for many of us that is tough to grasp, but you need to know this. God sees all of human history. He sees all of your life. He knows all the possibilities of every choice that every human can make on this planet. He sees the whole story, all of it. You just see where you're at right now. But I want you to think about it in your life. Have you ever been in a place in your life at that moment you thought, I can't believe this is happening, but then years later you looked back and you said, oh, that actually was terrible, but it happened for the good? Right? So God sees the whole thing, and God doesn't get mad when you question him and you go, why is this happening? Why did you do this? But I want you to understand something. He doesn't always have to answer you. And sometimes if he did answer you, you wouldn't get it anyways. Sometimes he needs you to go through it so that you can see. These 70,000 people, I don't know why God allowed the 70,000 to die, but I do know this. I do know that David had just put together 1.3 million troops. What do you think he was going to do with 1.3 million troops? Do you think he was going to go find, you know, some weak little nation and march his 1.3 million troops in and go, okay, guys, we're going to have a tickle fight, maybe a slumber party, and, you know, if you could just give us a little money, we'll leave. No, they were going to come in. This was a violent world that everyone lived in back then. It was a violent, unforgiving world. And God saw what David was about to do, and he stopped him from creating even more pain and destruction on this planet. So, I love what it says in 16. It says, when the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, so the plague's going, and the angel of the Lord's like, getting ready to wipe out Jerusalem. It says this. The Lord relented concerning the disaster. And he said to the angel who was afflicting the people, enough, withdraw your hand. And then it says, the angel of the Lord was at the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. Remember, we just read about that. David bought the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. Now, I need you to understand something about the a phrase that's in here, and it's an important phrase in the Bible, and I want you to learn it because it'll really help you as you read the Old Testament. Now, in the Bible, we have angels, right? And angels are, they're heavenly beings, they're God's messengers. The word in Greek for angel is angelos, which means messenger, right? So they're these beings that are messengers from God. They kind of carry out God's will. Who knows? There could be angels in the room right now. Some of you dudes are perving out right now. You're like, Victoria's Secret angels are awesome. Shut up. So here's what I want you to know, though. Like, angels are from God. But whenever you get to the Old Testament, it'll talk about angels. But then there's one phrase when it says, the angel of the Lord. Not an angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord. Most scholars, most theologians will tell you that whenever you see the angel of the Lord, that was a reference to Jesus. That was the pre-incarnate Jesus that was there. Because you'll find throughout the Old Testament, every time the angel of the Lord is there, the people keep referring to this angel as God, and it responds. So Jesus is there, right? He's on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. He's about to destroy Jerusalem. He pulls back and he's there. The angel of the Lord is there. Now, let me explain the significance of this threshing floor, okay? So the place where that is, the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite, and it didn't make any sense to me until actually I went to Jerusalem and I actually saw where it was. So Jerusalem's on a big hill, okay? It's on a mountain. And the city sits right here, and then there's just another little bump. I'm trying to be three-dimensional. Called Mount Moriah, that's right there on the same mountain, okay? So Mount Moriah is where the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite is, right? So it's actually fairly significant in the Bible because Mount Moriah was a place probably 1,000 years before this event with David happened that God told Abraham, Abraham, take your son, your one and only son Isaac, take him to Mount Moriah, go to the top of Mount Moriah and sacrifice him to me. So Abraham, he believes God, he says, okay. He takes his son, he's got the fire, he's got the wood, he's got the knife. Him and his son are climbing up Mount Moriah to make the sacrifice. I'm sure the conversation with Isaac, right? Isaac's like, hey, Dad, I know we're going to make a sacrifice. We got the wood, we got the fire, we got the knife. Where's the lamb? You know, Abraham could have been very honest and been like, you're the lamb, son. Yeah, but he does it because he's full of faith. And he says, no, God's going to provide the lamb. God's going to provide the lamb. Gets up there, grabs his son, ties him up, builds an altar, throws him on the altar. His son's probably screaming, why are you doing this? Stop, daddy, daddy, stop. He holds the knife up to kill his own son. And the Bible says that God stopped him. And he looked over in the thicket and there was a lamb or a ram. And God provided the ram in that same place. So now David's up there and he's building this altar to make a sacrifice to save the lives of God's people again. So, the angel of the Lord is there. And then it says in verse 17, when David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, I've sinned. I'm the shepherd. I've done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall on me and my family. Here's the incredible thing about God and his word. Abraham stood on Mount Moriah to sacrifice his son, and God provided the lamb. Even David stood on Mount Moriah, and he says, Lord, take me. Like he was trying to finish well. Like, I'm the one that sinned. Don't put this on them. And many of you know this. Sometimes other people's sin hurt you just as much, doesn't it? And other people's problems, their disobedience to God can spill out on all kinds of people. And David stands there in that same place and says, Lord, take me. I'm the one that sinned. Well, here's what you don't realize. 2,000 years ago, Mount Moriah is the place that we call Golgotha or Calvary. It's the same hill where Jesus, God's only son, the Lamb of God, hung and died for your very sins. I want you to think about that for a minute. All in the same place. And it's crazy because, David comes up and he's at the threshing floor, and you can imagine Arunah the Jebusite, he's there at his threshing floor, threshing wheat, you know, he's just doing his thing. It's just some little hill for him. And here comes the king, and he's got his whole posse with him, and there's priests with him and all kinds of officials. He's like, oh my gosh, the king. So the king comes, he goes, I need this land. We need to build an altar to the Lord. He's like, take it, have the land. You can have it, man. You can have my oxen. Take the yoke and all the wood, build the altar. Let's do this, you can have this. And David says something pretty interesting, but I want you to understand something. David couldn't make the sacrifice. David had priests with him, so a priest would have had to make the sacrifice, and I want you to think about that. What does a priest do? A priest back then was supposed to be the mediator between God and man, right? He was the one that he was going to be a little more holy than everyone else, and he would make the sacrifice because he was set apart and more holy. and the sacrifice, all the Jews knew this. They knew that really, like, okay, let's be honest. Killing a little four-legged quadruped, you know, a goat or a sheep or whatever it is, that doesn't really take away our sins. It's God's grace that's taking away our sins, but it's almost like it's showing us what it takes to take away our sins. They knew that the blood of animals didn't really wash their sins away. They were trusting that somehow God had it covered in the end. See, what they did not realize is that Jesus was going to come to that very place and make the sacrifice. So, I read a thing recently in Christianity Today. And I believe it was last year around this time, there was a pretty massive earthquake in China. Lots of people died. And it says, rescue workers who had been laboring for over 12 hours at the site of four collapsed residential buildings in China recently discovered one final survivor in the rubble, a three-year-old girl wrapped tightly in the arms of her dead father. Wu Ningzi was found buried deep in a massive pile of crumbled cement where the old buildings, poorly constructed, overcrowded, and rain-laden, once stood. The structures had become so large, or had been home to a large number of migrant workers, numbered among the hundreds of millions that had made the move from the Chinese countryside to the urban areas to help meet the demand for workers in the nation's growing economy. Most of the workers remain impoverished and face federal restrictions on where they can live. Rescue workers made the discovery of Wu's body when they removed a thick cement pillar to find her father's body draped over her, shielding her from the crushing weight of the building. He was 26 years old. She sustained only minor injuries. The worker told reporters, the child was able to survive entirely thanks to the fact that her dad used his own flesh and blood to prop up a life-saving space for his daughter. See, it's an incredible story of the love a parent has for a child, but I want you to understand something. It's an illustration of the love that God has for you. See, God knew this. He knew that your sin, that my sin, had us on a one-way trip to death and hell. There was no getting around it. And he provided his own flesh and blood to take the blow for us. Because here's the deal with sin. Grace is free, amen? That's good, right? Is it an amen over here? You guys like grace on this side? How about my people on the edge over here? How about the west side over there? You guys like grace? Yeah. So here's the deal. Grace is free, but I want you to understand something. It's free for you, but it costs something for someone. If I come to your house on Thanksgiving and you've got a brand new 80-inch TV and it's awesome, right? And it's just beautiful and it's 4K and it feels like the people on TV are walking out giving you a hug. It's so clear. And you decide, oh, the pastor's here. Grandma and grandpa are here. Aunts and uncles are here. Let's play something fun. Let's play Wii Bowling. Okay. You know, because you're rager parties at your Thanksgiving. So you've got Wii Bowling out and Pastor Sean gets up and it's his turn and he likes to throw the ball really hard. So he comes up and he, boom, and Pastor Sean accidentally lets go of the Wii controller and I didn't have the wrist guard on. And the Wii remote goes, shoots right into your brand new 80-inch TV, shatters the thing, it goes black. That's going to make for an awkward Thanksgiving, isn't it? Now you have two things that go through your mind, man. First and foremost, you don't ever touch a man's TV, right? So in your head, you're like, I could kill the pastor in front of my family. Or I could do it when no one's looking and there'll be no witnesses. I could make him pay for this. Or I could forgive him. Well, and we know, you guys are all good Christians. The 9 o'clock service would make me pay, but listen. You decide, because everyone's looking at me, and I'm like, and in my head, I'm like, I can't pay for this. This is too much money. I'm just a pastor. And you say, you know what, Pastor? It's all good. Don't worry about it. Here's the deal. I got off free. Someone had to pay for the TV, right? Or someone had to absorb the cost of that TV, and it was you. See, grace is free. God just gives it. You just take it whenever you want. But the reason it's free is because there was a cost, and it was Jesus Christ, the Son of God, hanging on the cross. And it was a great cost for you. So, David says something about worship that's very powerful, and I want you to take this to heart. Because he wants the threshing floor to make the sacrifice, and the Aruna is like, no, you can have it, you can have it. And then he says in verse 24, do we have verse 24? It says, but the king replied to Aruna, no, I insist on paying for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. See, grace is free. But God, he came and he gave his life for you so that you could spend eternity with God in heaven. But if that was the only reason he saved you, so you could just go to heaven, then wouldn't it be like the minute that you accept Jesus, like, boom, boom, you're in heaven? That would really screw up church attendance here. People would be like, they went to the Clovis Hills and they disappeared. I mean, what's going on here? You know, that kind of thing. But here's the deal. God, he saved you for eternity, but he's left you here on this planet for a purpose. And it's to learn to obey him. It's to learn to know him. He has a mission for your life, and it's no longer your life anymore. Here's the problem most Christians have, is they get saved, they believe in what Jesus did on the cross, but then Jesus said, now that I've saved you, come pick up your cross and follow me. Come be a disciple now. And what we do is we go, well, I don't want to look too religious, or I don't want to be too crazy about this. And Jesus is saying, no, you're missing it. You're missing it. See, grace is free. Remember, Jesus is on the cross. There's two thieves on both sides. One of them is hanging there, and he says, Lord, remember me in your kingdom. And Jesus looks over and says, today you'll be with me in paradise. Grace was free, right? That's pretty awesome. Doesn't matter how you start, it's how you finish, right? Some of you, that's your strategy for heaven. You're like, oh, I'm gonna live like hell until the very end. You can do that. I'm gonna clue you in on something. You're stupid, but you could do that. But here's the deal. In the end, God has a purpose for your life right now. And what we tend to do is we take worship and we just turn it into music. And I want you to understand something. Worship is like the cheapest form, or not worship, I'm sorry. Singing is the cheapest form of worship. It doesn't cost you much to sing and praise God, does it? Every now and then, some of you feel moved and you're not that kind of people that like to dance or do anything like that, but you may put your hand up in the air and sing because you're moved by God and you feel really weird about it. Well, that cost you a little bit of your dignity, didn't it? That cost something though, right? But here's what I want you to understand. Singing to God is not, that's like the cheapest form of worship. The Apostle Paul, he said it really clearly in Romans 12:1. Do we have Romans 12:1? If we don't, I have it. It says, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. So what he's saying is, I'm begging you, brothers and sisters, when you see what Jesus has done on the cross, here's Jesus on the cross, gave his body for you, to give your body as a living sacrifice to him. And then it says, holy and pleasing to God, this is your true and proper worship. This is your true and proper worship. See, so let me explain to you what sacrifice was, because David understood it. It's not something that's cheap, because here, sacrifice, when you obey God, that's worship. When you say, this is what I want to do, this is what I think is right, but God has said that I need to do this, and I really want to do this though, and everyone else even says I should do this, but God's saying I should do this, Worship is when you say, I'm not going to do this. I'm going to do what God said. That's worship. But here's what I want you to understand. There's a big difference between obedience and being in agreement with God. Because for some of us, we'll do it if it makes sense or if we like it or if we feel like it's going to benefit us. I had a guy recently, a good friend of mine, he's a Christian. He's been living with this woman for 8 years. I mean, they're already common law married. And I'm like, dude, why are you living with her? Why don't you marry her? Oh, I don't know. And he had a million different reasons why he couldn't. And that's what we do is we live in this river called denial. And we tell ourselves all kinds of reasons why. And instead of taking the step of faith because God said do it, he goes, I don't know. And he made excuse after excuse after excuse. And see, because ultimately it wasn't fitting his value system. But I can't judge him, and here's why. I can't say that I obeyed God because I married my wife. I wanted to marry my wife. That's called I agreed with God. I said, yes, this is good. I will do that. See, there's a big difference. Because many of you are like, I obey God all the time. No, you agree with God all the time. Obeying God is when you make the sacrifice, when you go, no, I want that, but I'll do this. That's obedience, and that's the truest form of worship. See, guys, here's the deal. God didn't save you just so you could go to heaven. He left you here with a mission in your life, and he wants you to put Jesus at the center of your life. He shouldn't be a supplement to your life. Some of you, you treat Jesus like he's vitamin C, like, oh, I'm not feeling good. I need a little Jesus. And you wonder why you feel so guilty all the time. He should be the source. And the Bible says, therefore, I beg you, brothers and sisters, in full view of God's mercy, offer your body as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing. You know what the problem is with a living sacrifice, though? You put a living animal on an altar, you know what they do? Yeah, they crawl right off, right? And haven't you done that, right? Pastor's right. I got to give my life to Jesus. It's all yours, Lord. It's all yours. Till tomorrow. Just kidding, except for this. Everything else, though, God understood that. But here's what I want you to know. You'll never be the person that you were created to be. And I believe this, that deep in your bones, you know you're not exactly who you're supposed to be, but you don't know who that person is either. But you'll never find that person. You'll never become that person until you lay down your life and you begin to take up the life that God had for you. And David understood something about worship, I think, at the end of his life that many of us haven't got. It says in 24, but the king replied to Arunah, no, I insist on paying for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. Guys, grace is free, so take it. Live in it, bathe in it. Give it freely. But our worship is something that should cost us on the basis of all that grace we've been given. And when you realize just how much grace you've been given, will predicate just how much you will worship and obey him. Let's bow our heads. Let's close our eyes. Band's going to come out while we just take a moment to reflect on what you just heard. And I just want you to ask God, Lord, is this true? Father God, if there are places in our life that we've withheld from you, that we're afraid to trust you in, or maybe we've even been openly rebellious, Lord, I thank you for your patience. I thank you for your kindness. I thank you that you love us even in those places. But today, Lord, would you call us home? Father, there are people here today that, Lord, you're speaking to their heart, Lord, that they need to come home to you. They need to lay down their way and pick your way back up. That, Father, we made Jesus a supplement in our life, but he's not the source. So, Father, I pray for anyone that's here this morning, Lord, that you, Holy Spirit of God, would fall on them. You would bless them. You'd let them know that you are here and you are with them, that they are not to be afraid, but they are to step into faith and follow you. Father God, there's people here today who have never followed you before, that following Jesus has been a nice thing. It's been a religious abstract or a religious concept, but it's never been something deeply personal or real. But today, they sense that you're knocking at the door of their heart. Father, I pray for those people that are here today, Lord, that you would just knock loudly. If that is you, and you sense that God is knocking at the door of your heart, I want you to know that's a real thing. That's the Holy Spirit of God tugging on it. Jesus said in Revelation 3:20, he said, "Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone will listen, I will come in and I will dine with them." Here's what God is saying. He says, "I want to come in and be the center of your life. Would you lay down your way and take up mine? Would you trust in my son, Jesus, that he's forgiven your sins, past, present, and future, and will you step into a life with me?" God wants to tell you this morning, it's not about you. It's so much bigger than that. If that is you, that's the prayer of your heart, just ask him in then. Say, "Lord God, I need you. I realize my sin has separated me from you. Today I open the door of my heart. Come in to my life and forgive me. Change me. Make me the person you created me to be. This morning I believe and I put my faith in you." If that's you this morning, if that was the prayer of your heart, just with every head bowed and eye closed, would you raise your hand right now so I could pray for you? Amen. Hold them high. Amen. Amen. I'm looking around the room. Thank you. Hold them up. Keep them up. Thank you. God bless you. You. Thank you. Oh, Lord. Father, I just thank you for our brothers and sisters, Lord, that have received you this morning for the first time. Father, I thank you for those that have come home today, that maybe this is a rededication. And Father, we just thank you for the debt that you paid, Lord. And I pray that you would help us to see that debt. And it would drive us to worship. It would drive us to obedience, Lord. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Hey, if you raised your hand this morning on behalf of Clovis Hills Community Church, we want to welcome you to the family of God. Amen? Yeah, it's a good thing. It's the best thing you will ever do, I promise you. And one of the things I would love for you to do is during this song or sometime between now and when we take the offering is fill out one of those comment cards. Tell us about the decision you made. I want to pray for you. Another way you can do it is you can download the Clovis Hills app and you can fill out the Connect card on the app that way. But we want to know, we want to help you grow in your faith. You come forward and talk to us afterwards. I'll be hanging out here. There's people from the baptism ministry. Some of you this morning, God spoke to you and you don't know what it is yet. And you just need someone to pray for you. There'll be people from the prayer team that'll be hanging out up here after church. And they would love to pray for you as well. But here's what I want you to know, guys. Grace is free, but worship generally costs something. But here's the good news. Praise is pretty darn cheap. And when you hear about what Jesus has done on the cross, when you hear about the debt that's been paid for you, our response should always be praise. And we're going to sing an old song. It's not that old, but it's old for a worship song. It's 15 years old. It's a classic. It's called "Here I Am to Worship." And here's what I would love, Lord. I just believe this, guys, with my whole heart. That when God's people lift Jesus up, the world is drawn to him. I also believe it pushes back the gates of hell. And they're going to lead us in the song, and we're going to get to a part in the song. I believe it's the bridge. And it says, "And I'll never know how much it costs to see my debt upon that cross." Guys, sing that with your hearts. Lay it out there. Make it cost something. And let's worship as God's people. Let's rise to our feet.